Good morning again, everyone. Oh, when the saints go marching in. You know, when I was in college, I went to a college, Providence College. It was this great Catholic institution in Providence, Rhode Island. And that was the fight song for our basketball team when I was in the pep band. And don't worry, this won't go on for too long. But there is a point to that. You know, when the Catholics, when we Catholics growing up sang that song, we used to sing, "I want to be in that number." You know, and now as born again believers, we sing, "I'm going to be in that number." And something ever so subtle as that is ever so important. That right there is the difference between wishful thinking and confident assurance, which is exactly what we're going to talk about this morning with Abraham again, what faith really means. And by the way, what eternal security really means. Knowing you're going to be in heaven as opposed to hoping you're going to be in heaven. There's a big, big difference. In any event, welcome everybody. We are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. Please turn your Bibles at this time to Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. We have our new program out this morning for March and April, so please pick up a copy. It's a great summary of what's going on, as well as calendar and different announcements that of different things, different opportunities, different needs, and so forth. I ask you in particular to keep some of our newest ministries in prayer, the evangelism team, and our youth ministry, and also publications. And also we have prayer meeting every Wednesday after service at 8:15, prayer meeting. We encourage all of you to join us for that. We had a great turnout last week for that. Not that numbers are everything, but what happens is that there's a certain sense of solidarity and strength in the royal family getting together to pray all at the same time for one petition at a time. And it's a really powerful thing if you haven't experienced it. So I encourage you to come Wednesdays right after class, right about 8:15 or so. Alrighty, again, we're in the book of Romans chapter 4, verse 16. And the title of tonight, this morning's message, oh, by the way, did you know that respect for the word of God demands your concentration and undivided attention? Did you know that? You did, didn't you? So therefore, please refrain from talking or moving around when the Word of God is being taught. Every once in a while, I know it's on the little board before class, but sometimes I'm not sure that, you know, you guys are doing a lot of things before class, so I wanted to bring that to your attention. That's just an issue of consideration for others, if nothing else, because there are people here that do get distracted when there's a lot of talking and moving around. This morning, a title of this morning's message is, "In the Silent Time, God is at Work in the Inner Man." In the silent time, God is at work in the inner man. Or even better, last night, right before I went to bed, I came up with another title I didn't get on the slide, which is, "The Silent Days Are God's Work Days." The silent days are God's work days. And it reminds us of the fact that just because we don't see anything going on, or even just because we don't think we're hearing from God in a powerful way, that does not mean that he's not at work. In fact, some of the greatest work he does is when everything appears to be silent and dark and cut off. And he's doing some, I was thinking about when I was growing up, here I go, getting stories again. They'll all be over. I'll get my notes, the stories will be gone. And a lot of you probably have this experience. If you never noticed your father at work, either on the job or even at home, there were a lot of times where he's doing things and he's silent. And he may not even want to talk to you while he's working. But boy, is he working. He's getting a lot of things done on our behalf. In the silent periods in Abraham's life, the Bible documents that while Abraham had no idea what was going on and was just in this setting where he thought God was just not talking to him anymore, we see God at work going to bat for Abraham, going to bat for his wife. And we need to keep that in mind, that it's not just what we perceive directly. That God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And when we think he's being silent, it may very well be that he's hard at work, and we should consider that and put it in his hands. So we're looking at the life of Abraham, the progress of his life of faith. I've encouraged each of us to read Genesis chapters 12 through 24, because it's a great story. It goes from start to finish. You're introduced to this man, Abraham, and then we're brought chapter by chapter through different events in his life. And then we see the Lord come back on the scene, and we see him speak again. And then we see what happens in Abraham's life after that. We see him responding to the word of God, but then we see him drifting. And can't we all relate to that? We hear the word of God. It's powerful. We respond to it. But then our lives go on and different influences come into our life, different problems, different worries and so forth, and all of a sudden we're drifting. And we fall into mistake after mistake. And then the Lord comes back on the scene and he says something again, designed to just bring us back to what's important, bring us back to the promises that he's given us, to keep it on the things that are unseen, the things of eternity, the things of heaven, as opposed to the things that we see. And we watch Abraham, and we watch his life, and we watch how he moves from place to place and from time to time, and how God is consistently reminding him of the great promise that he has for Abraham, that he would be the father of many nations, that all the families, listen to this one, all the families of the earth would be blessed in his descendant. And he keeps reminding him very simply of that. That's why sometimes you may wonder why I remind you of things over and over again, like eternally secure, like once you believe in Jesus Christ, you can't lose your salvation. It's the same kind of principle. You need to hear that again and again. Or that the Lord Jesus Christ actually lives inside you. I know you know it, but you need to hear it again and again. And that's one of the things we notice. And then we also notice another thing, that there's a lot of time that passes from the time that Abraham is first hearing the promise from the Lord and the time where he actually begins to bring it about in the birth of his son Isaac. A lot of time involved. And that's a reminder to us as well. Don't get discouraged when there seems to be a delay in the plan of God, a delay in the promise of God coming to fulfillment, because he is at work and he is on the case. You can rest assured about that. So we look at his life, Abraham, of faith. That's the whole subject here. What does it mean? And we're taking time on this, and we're using Abraham to really get into his life to understand on the inside, hopefully, what faith really is. And how we can see, we've seen so much already about it. It's keeping your eyes on the Lord and his promises. But it's also living your daily life and in a place of trust in him and realizing that you're going to fail and come back, and that it is a lifestyle of faith. It is not a one-shot thing. It is a whole lifestyle. That's what we learn from the life of Abraham. We learn that as he does this, something really amazing happens, which is the Lord keeps coming back and keeps revealing something new about himself. Something new. And that's going to be very relevant in the life of Abraham. That is faith, you know. Faith becoming strong is nothing more than you knowing and claiming and trusting in more and more of the bigness of God, of who he really is. Now that sinks in. As it sinks into your soul and your human spirit, who God really is, how big he really is, what his omnipotence, his power really means, what his sovereignty, that he's the king of everything, what that really means. And not only that, but it's one of the Hebrew words for faith is this tiny, tiny string. But a tiny, tiny string that gets added to it a little bit at a time till over time there's a rope that's made. It's a great picture of how the life of faith really works. We kind of take one part of our life and one part of who God is, and we connect them. And that connection may be a thin, 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 thin thread. But it's there, and it's a start. And then we move on in life, and we learn something else about him, his justice. And we need it. We're going through a period of injustice. And it doesn't seem like we look all around. I was talking with this to the kids in youth group. Now, you look all around, and you don't see where you can go on this earth to get justice. The kind that you're really talking about here. That just seems impossible. But then you realize, wait a minute, there is a God in heaven who is perfect justice. And you take that part of your life, that unfair thing, and you just tie it like a thread to the justice of God. And as you live, and as you keep these threads, keep being tied between a part of your life and the bigness of God, all of a sudden, before you know it, there's this tremendously strong linkage, connection between you and your life with its problems and needs, and this great big God of justice and righteousness and sovereignty and power, all-knowing. There'll be a time, perhaps, when you're going to need to call on the fact that God is all-knowing, where you're in a situation where you just don't know, but you have to make a decision anyway. And you fall back on, you rely on, you turn to the fact that God knows everything. And you rely on that. It's like I said during the week, there are days when part of God's essence becomes as important to you as breathing that day. The fact that he knows everything, that you know, you're going to his word honestly and wanting the Holy Spirit to basically tell you, help you to see, and you're totally relying on the fact that he knows everything. If he doesn't, you're in trouble. That's faith. That's how faith, quote, grows. It's him in your soul getting bigger and bigger. That's the growth of faith. And we see it so clearly in the life of Abraham. We have seen it. Romans 4:16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. And again, grace is nothing else but basically relying on the bigness of God coming through for you, even though you don't earn it or deserve it. That's grace. Grace and faith are just, they're teammates. Okay, they're teammates. Our life is a life of faith in assurance that God is a God of grace, that he has all the answers, he has all the resources, and he's going to freely give it to us. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to earn it. Grace means freely given without any consideration of merit or working for it. And so that's the life of Abraham. I mean, nobody can earn being the father of many nations. You can't earn that, except Jesus Christ. But putting him on his side, it's unfair for him to think about. Of course he can. But otherwise, right? Nobody can earn having all the families of the earth be blessed because of your life. You can't earn that. It's a gift. Nobody can earn having all your sins forgiven either. Or nobody can earn, we didn't earn or deserve having Christ indwell us either. The biggest and best things are obviously gifts. And since those are gifts, why do we not expect anything different when we come across a problem that maybe is a little bit smaller than that or a little different than our sins? For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise, notice that right off the bat, we get introduced to three things: the faith, that's believing on our part, the grace, that's who God is and is giving, and the promise. See, that's what connects it. The word of God connects these two things: our need to rely on somebody bigger than we are, the somebody who is bigger than we are that wants to give, and then the promise is what he says. It's his word that allows our faith to engage in something specific that has to do with him giving us things. It's all a package: the faith, the grace, and the promise. Will be guaranteed to all those descendants, not only to those who are of the law, not just looking back at the Old Testament and seeing Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel and then Moses and all of those who were under the law. By the way, Abraham was never under the law. By the way, Isaac was never under the law. By the way, Jacob, I'm going to sound like a broken record in a minute, because if you look at the Hall of Fame for the Old Testament saints in Hebrews chapter 11, that's where you find it. About at least half of the people mentioned were not under the law. That tells you something about the limitation of what the law was designed to do. Not only those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Anybody can be Abraham's kid, right? Father Abraham, had many sons. Remember that song in prep school? Maybe then. I just like songs. Okay, Father Abraham had many sons and daughters. Well, how do you become one? It sounds like, when I was singing that song, it sounded like a great thing to be. Well, how do you become one? Simply by faith. He's the father of us all. As it is written, verse 17, a father of many nations, not just the Jews. Many nations have I made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead. Notice we get into the issue of his character and his power and his abilities. He gives life to the dead. He calls into being that which does not exist. That's pretty powerful stuff. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he, Abraham, might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. Again and again in this section of Romans chapter 4, the writer Paul goes back to the issue, which is the promise of God. What has been spoken to you now? Put yourself in this. Remember, the whole value of studying Abraham is that you can get on the inside of a life of faith. That's why I'm encouraging you to read Genesis chapter 12 through 24 like you're reading like a book, right? It is a book. Nothing wrong with thinking of it that way. You know, like a narrative, a biography. It's what it is. It's the biography of Abraham, you know. And when we read it, we get on the inside of what's going on. And again and again and again, we come back to the word of God being that which connects Abraham in his need and God in his glory. The word. And it's no different for us. If you want to get into connection with this life of faith, the way to go about it is to learn what the Bible is speaking to you in terms of God's promises to you. as one of his children, as a believer in Christ. He believed that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. Oh, so shall your descendants be. And remember, keep emphasizing this, that Abraham is looking forward to something amazing, which is Jesus Christ, okay? And when Jesus Christ is on the planet, he actually says to the Jewish people who considered Abraham their racial father, and he was, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. And what he was saying was is that in some way, Abraham understood that the promise that he'd been given would be fulfilled by one of his descendants who was going to be amazing. He didn't get all the details, but he was looking forward to the birth of Christ because that was going to be the way in which God would bless the families of all the families of the world. In other words, Christ's death and resurrection, which we're going to celebrate today. That was the promised seed. All of Galatians chapter 3 is about that. We're not going to be, may or may not go there this time, but it's all about the fact that the seed of Abraham ultimately pointed to Jesus Christ. So he's looking forward to the cross. He's looking forward to Christ coming on planet Earth for the first time. And the whole promise that Abraham had been given, it all centered ultimately around Christ. He saw it in terms of his son, Isaac, because that's as far as he could see in his life. But of course, that line would extend all the way to the birth of Christ. But now here we are. Here we are, and that's already happened. Christ has already been born. He's lived his first advent. He's gone to the cross. He's died. He's risen again. He's ascended into heaven. And we're called upon to say, hey, okay, so what's God's promise to me? And we have to understand that God's work is so much bigger than you and me individually. But it all centers around something, someone. And it's the same someone that the promises of God to Abraham centered around. It's Jesus Christ. Only now we're looking back at what's already been accomplished and revealed in his cross and his resurrection. But you know what? If we listen closely enough to the word of God, we can still hear that same promise that God, the Lord, spoke to Abraham. All the families of the earth will be blessed. I want all the families of the earth to be blessed. You can hear it. You can hear it coming down the corridors of time, coming through the Bible and speaking to us, as the Bible says that all the Old Testament saints, they heard promises, but they weren't fulfilled. They would not be completed without you. You understand that? That without you, what does that mean? It means that God now has done his work in Christ on the cross. And now there's a message. There's a truth that is now to be sent out throughout the whole world so that all the families of the world can hear it. And that's the mission of us, the church. Our job is to first become born again and saved and join this great big organism called the church and then participate with our spiritual gifts so that that organism, the body of Christ, after all, the fullness of him who is the fullness of everything, can now fulfill its purpose. And again, it's the same purpose that started with Abraham, that all the families of the earth would be blessed in Jesus Christ. Abraham heard his promise, and he kept on in hope, against all odds and against sight, and all the negative naysayers around him. And you'll experience this too as you step forward in the plan of God. There'll be days of powerful resistance, and you won't understand why. It'll seem sort of random at first, but as you notice, there's a pressure against it. And what is it? It's a pressure against you going forward when you know you're about to. There is a kingdom of darkness, after all. So Abraham experienced it too. He kept on getting up. One of the worst things, of course, is when we fail. That's when the enemies of God, your sin nature, and the kingdom of darkness will really try to pounce on us. Because we're vulnerable. We're hurting when we fail. Abraham went through it. But he kept on getting up and getting on with his life. He kept on believing. He kept on trusting. Holding on to what God has promised. That's the key. The promises of God. And if you want to know some of them for you, take the lost book, go back to about 3 or 4 pages from the end, and you'll see bullet points from page 27 to page 29. Make it real practical for you. Okay, you can just grab a bunch if you're wondering, well, what are the promises to the church? But anyway, he did. He kept on holding on to the promise of God that he would have a son and that all the families of the earth would be blessed in him, despite the disappointments he went through and the unbelievable nature of the promise. And he got tested again and again. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. Hebrews 6:11. Abraham hears the word from God, just like you're hearing it this morning. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. He heads back out into his life, just like you will, when service is over today. And he goes for a while. He messes up. He gets beat up. He takes his lumps, just like you will. And then he comes back and he wants to hear from the Lord again. And the Lord acts as a fantastic coach. Not a bad way to think about the Lord. Because he keeps showing up at the right time when you need encouragement and correction, which any good coach will do. Encouragement and correction. And as Abraham grows, and he starts to really catch on as to what this life of faith is all about, the Lord introduces something, and it keeps coming according to the same pattern. It's two things. It's a fuller revelation. That's first. I'm the God of omnipotence, he would say, or I'm the God that provides everything. Satisfy all your needs. He'll say something different, and then he'll introduce a more impossible challenge. You know, the first one he introduces is, come away. Come out from your country, from all you've known, and follow me as I take you to a land I'm not going to tell you where it is. That's a big challenge. And as it goes on, he's got three big challenges, and we're going to study more of this. But as he goes on in his life, and he fails, and he succeeds, and the Lord comes back and reiterates the promise. He comes and tells him more about who he is. And at a certain point in time, he says, now I want you to circumcise yourself and all the males in your company. Cutting off the foreskin of the male phallus. That's a big challenge to him. We'll see more about that. Then as he goes on for a while, and Isaac is born, Isaac grows up. The day comes when the Lord introduces what has got to be the biggest challenge of all in his life or any parent's life, and that is, I want you to offer your son up on an altar to me. And this is what happens. Fuller revelation, more impossible challenge, but tell you what, you hang in there with the plan of God and the impossible becomes possible. That's what Abraham teaches us. He teaches us the value of persistence. Hebrews 6:11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. We really are. This Christian way of life is not simply a matter of believe in Christ for salvation, hang out for a while, die and go to heaven. That's not the plan of God. Now, it might be what people do. And are you going to go to hell if you do that? Of course not. You will be in heaven forever. But you know, it's kind of like saying you make the football team and you get the jersey and you get the letter, right? But you never go on the field, you know, or maybe you go on for one play in the first quarter and you say, all right, great, I'm a football player, and you sit down. You go in the stands with your parents, but the game is still going on, you know. There's victories to be won. And what the writer of Hebrews is telling each and every believer is stay on the field until the end of the game. How? By faith, by persisting, by hearing the word of God, but continuing to believe it, holding on to it, trusting in it, trusting in the God who stands behind it, seeing more and more about who he is, getting so that he's bigger and bigger and bigger in your life and anything else is smaller and smaller and smaller, and having victory, participating. Why you're here. You know, you're here to be a permanent member of the body of Christ. And you're here to know what that means and to be a witness for that. That's why you're here. Oh, sure, you're going to go to heaven no matter what. But there's so much more. That's what the writer of Hebrews is exhorting the Christian believers who were Jewish at that time, and by extension us. We desire that each one of you shows the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, what? Through faith and patience, together. Notice they go together. You know, patience was not part of what you had to do to become born again and saved. You heard the message, right away you responded. It was like a quick thing, maybe. Not for some people wasn't. But that moment was, right? But this is something else. This is now your life after salvation. And then those go together, faith and patience. You inherit the promises. Notice, not eternal life, but the promises of God. For time as well as eternity. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. God standing behind his word, of course. I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply you. And having patiently waited, Abraham obtained the promise. And so Abraham teaches us to respect the vital element of time in maturing us in the spiritual life. Please turn to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The vital element of time. Because God is at work throughout. I mean, we notice when Abraham, when the Lord, rather, comes on the scene and speaks. That's a very dramatic moment. That's one of the first things I did this time was to go through that section, Genesis 12 to 24, and just pull out every time the Lord speaks. That has emphasis. That's the word of God. That's where it starts. But that doesn't mean that that's the only place God's at work. You know, Lord speaks to Abraham, but then Abraham drifts into Egypt, gives his wife to the Pharaoh, and then God has to be at work correcting that mistake for Abraham. And he is powerfully at work, bringing plagues to Egypt to shake up the Pharaoh to say, don't touch her. And he doesn't. And he blesses Abraham and says, please, go away. God's powerful, working on behalf of Abraham. Abraham never really knew God was at work for him, by the way. He shows up again and God speaks to him and doesn't say one word about Abraham's sin, Abraham's failure. Back to the promise of God. But during the so-called silent time, the Lord was powerfully at work on Abraham's behalf. And he is in your behalf too. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. Put yourself in Abraham's shoes. Meaning what? Meaning that you spent your whole life in one place. You know, one city, one town. And your whole family's there. And your friends are there. And the people you hang out at the local coffee shop or bar or whatever are there. And they all know you, you know? What's that? What was that? What was that movie? The television program in Boston where? Cheers, right. Where everybody knows your name. That's Abraham. He would have been in the Cheers bar if they had one at the time. Maybe they did. I don't know. I'll have to research the Ur of the Chaldees to see. Everybody knows your name. That's where he was. That's all he knew. That was everything to him. Put yourself there. You know what we're talking about. The familiar, the comfortable, the reassuring. That's where he got. He drew life from that. He drew reassurance from that. Anybody would. And the Lord comes to, now remember, we have the Lord and we have a whole history and we have the Bible. I'll remind you of the fact that Abraham didn't have the Bible. Just remember that. We see his whole life. We get to the end and we cheer for the Lord as he makes sure Isaac doesn't get sacrificed. And we think the whole thing's so simple. Just look at chapter 24, Abraham. I don't have chapter 24. I am here. Everything I know, my family worships false gods and idols, and I never knew the wiser. And all of a sudden, one day, out of nowhere, this Lord appears and says, forget all that. I'm the only show in town. That requires a lot of faith. A lot of faith. Any of you have gone through that where just one person comes into your life, a believer in Christ, and gives you the good news and says, everything that you've been doing is wrong. That religion you're in, false. Those people that are hanging around, bad for you. It takes a lot of trusting to go with that. In fact, you have to say that there has to be something supernatural about that message and that messenger in order for anybody to give up all of that. And yet Abraham does. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house, your very family, to the land which I will show you. I haven't shown them yet. This is the thing about it. You know, this goes right back to what we've been looking at as God's pattern. How does he solve the problem of human beings? Substitution, right? We saw it at the cross. Right? He substitutes the last Adam for the first, Jesus Christ. He's our substitute on the cross. He dies as our substitute. Okay. Same thing with Abraham. Hey, you know what? I'm going to take something away from you, Abraham. I'm going to take away your country. I'm going to take away your relatives. I'm going to take away your closest family. And I'm going to bring you somewhere. See, I'm going to bring you to a new country. Notice the pattern here. He takes away a country. He makes him a country. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And all the families of the earth. I'm taking you away from your family in Ur. But I'm telling you, all the families of the earth will be blessed because of you. It's like Jesus Christ said to his disciples. Anybody who's left mother or child or house or farm for me, for my sake in the gospel, they will have 100 times as many. And persecutions. And he goes and he says it very specifically. They'll have 100 times as much in this life. You know, a lot of people want to spiritualize that. Oh, he means in heaven. He corrected that right away. No, in this life. But what does it require? You see, the difference is, it's like the bird in the hand. And two in the bush, right? We always want the bird in the hand. it seems to us, because we're sight-minded, as more secure than the two in the bush that God promises. Only God promises 100 and 1,000 in the bush. He's got accountants up there like the IRS has, only his accountants, they don't add and subtract, they multiply. That's what they know how to do. Multiplication, 100 times as much. But what does it take? It takes faith. It's simple to see, right? In other words, we always think there's security in what we see, and we always have this sense of doubt and concern and anxiety about what we can't see, what God promises us. That's the issue. It's always the issue. Now, how do you get over that? You get over that by trusting less and less about what you can see and trusting more and more about the God you cannot see. That's the only way you get over it. But that is the course of our life. It really is. You know, it's looking at the things that we see, by the way, which are not as secure as we think they are. A lot of people look at Abraham and say, wow, how could he ever have given this all up? How could he have given up his own country, his relatives, his family? How could he later on give up a part of his own body that seemed to be the key to him getting his blessing? How could he, after he received the blessing, be willing to give up the very blessing, the very instrument God said he was going to use to carry and fulfill his word, and he's willing? How can he do that? And you might say, that's a unique thing. For somebody to have to say, I'm going to give up my family, I'm going to give up my riches, I'm going to give up my friends, I'm going to give up part of my body, I'm going to give up the blessings that God has put in my life, that's got to be a rare individual. Well, to that I say one word, death. What? Death. Every one of us is going to do that. Every one of us, the day we die, are going to say goodbye to family, goodbye to friends, goodbye to country, goodbye to our human bodies, and goodbye to the blessings of God in our life, whatever they might be. We're going to do it. So what's the issue then? The issue is faith in the promises of God, so that we, rather than just get to our death and lose it all, what we do is we give it away as God asks us to in time. As a great man who was a missionary, died for being a missionary in the 50s, said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep. None of us can keep these things. See, the lie, the delusion is that we can keep it. The lie is that it's ours to begin with. Haven't we learned? A lot of people thought that, boy, my house, my savings account, that's secure. You know, we have these commercials. Get a piece of the rock. That's secure. Well, how secure does it look? Really? I mean, haven't we been given a great lesson in our own country, in our own time, about how really insecure those things really are? You know? Haven't we all put our too much trust in a person, only to find out that they're flesh and bones and blood just like we are? They have a sin nature. We were fools to put that much trust in them. You know, we have to learn these things. But it's great to learn them young, as the Bible says, you know. Why wait till you're old? Nothing against the old people here today. But you know what I'm saying? You may be younger than you think. You may be around for a long time. But in other words, today, why not take that? You know, this is one of the Bible takes us on trips. The Bible is like, you know, Scrooge, right? And he gets these visitations from the angel of the power, whatever they are. The angels, what are they? They're ghosts. Ghosts. Ghosts of Christmas past, Christmas present, and Christmas future, right? The Bible's the same way. It takes us on trips. What already happened at the cross? What's really going on now? And importantly, what about the future? Let's go. Let's take a look at your life from the standpoint of the day you die. And how does that change things? The things you thought were so important. I remember my friend Phil Couturier. Some of you may know him. He suffered so much in his body for many years. He had a very horrible dose of diabetes, and it took away most of his bodily abilities. He lost a foot, he couldn't walk, he couldn't see, and so forth. And but the most amazing thing you could ever see was him in the weeks before he died, the freedom that he had, you know. And I look at him and I try to draw from that and say, you know, the Bible tells us that we should have that freedom all the time. It really does, you know. Christ has died for us to be free. But part of that is being honest with ourselves and go to the day of your death and look at your life from that point of view. You know, how important is X on the day that you die? Ask yourself that question. The thing you're holding on to that you think is so secure, that you think is yours, will it be yours on the day you die or not? And if it won't be yours on the day you die, then what will be? What will be? What will be the legacy that you bring with you? What will be the thing that you have confidence in that day? It won't be these things. It won't be your country. You know? You're not gonna, there's no way. I don't care how strong the American military is. There's nothing they can do. There's nobody they can send to rescue you on the day you die. You're going to die. Your relatives, they may be sitting around you, but they can't take the journey with you. And so forth. Your body, it's not going to, obviously. That's the whole problem on the day you die. It's ready to be separated from your soul. You know, and even the things that God gives us now as blessings, you know, a lot of those, unless, now and this is where we should start opening our eyes, unless they are things that will survive our death, unless they are things that are investments we've made in the kingdom of heaven, in the spiritual things that will always be a part of us, the word of God alive and powerful, our testimony as to God's essence. Those things, we will carry those with us. And that ought to be the way we look at it. That's what Abraham teaches us, you see. In his life, he got test after test when he was asked to cut something off. First, it was his family and his nation. Then it was a part of his own body. Then it was the very blessing that God said he was going to bring all the promises to pass through. And Abraham is asked to cut them away, one at a time. And a part of our life will be the same way. We're going to see this. It's going to be very, I think, hopefully eye-opening to understand God's plan for that to happen to you in your life and how meaningful it can be. And how he wants you to do it. Now, it all has to do with Christ saying what he said, you know. No one can have greater love than to lay down his life for his friends. You know, and for us, it's not usually a big, splashy death. Usually, it's day by day, that willingness, right, to give away what we cannot keep so that we may gain what we cannot lose. That's what Abraham teaches us. But this was an outrageous and outlandish thing right here in Genesis 12, 1 to 5. Go away from your country. Again, put yourself in there right now. Have it as if the Lord was speaking to you this morning and said, leave the United States. Leave all your relatives. Go away from your family to a land which I will show you. I'm not even going to tell you what it is. And the promise. Again, the substitution. The cutting off and the bringing on of new life. They go together. What did Christ say? He said, you know, if a seed just remains there, it's just a seed. But if it goes into the ground and dies, it produces a rich harvest. That's God's pattern. That's substitution. Cut away what you cannot keep anyway, and he will bring on new life that you cannot lose. But what does it require? It requires the same thing that Christ did when he went to, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord said, the Father said the same thing to him. Give up everything. Give up heaven. Come on down to earth. Become a human. And when you're here, watch these things happen in your life. Watch as family turns their back on you. Watch as you have these friends and they all run away from you in your hour of need. Watch when the government is against you and the religions are against you. Watch when you're all alone. Watch when you're stripped naked and you're beaten. And nobody comes to you're innocent. Nobody comes to help you. Go to the cross where everything's taken away from you. All your friends, all your dignity, your clothes, gone. And now die for the sins of the world. How was he able to do that? He was human as well as divine. He did that in his humanity. You know how he was able to do that? The bare word of God. Just like Abraham. Because the Lord, this Father, had promised him, you do that, you lay down your soul, your life for the many, and I will raise you from the dead, and you will have an amazing, amazing family, and you'll be at my right hand, and you'll be blessed. It was a promise. In his humanity. We're used to, I think, maybe rationalizing, oh, but that's God, when we think about Jesus Christ. But make no mistake, what he did on the cross for you, he did in his humanity. Because God can't die. Quite simply, he can't die, nor can he have contact with sin. It was the humanity of Christ. He had to go on a promise. It's always the way it is. But the promise is fantastic. The promise is greater life than you ever left behind. That's exactly what we learn. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and the one I will bless those who bless you, and the one that curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. An amazing, amazing burst of new life. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, family member. Now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. 75 years old. Remember now, the big picture, Abraham teaches us to respect the vital element of time. Time in maturing us in the spiritual life. The vital element of time with respect to the plan of God for our life. Now please go forward to Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. Genesis 16, verse 1. Time. Time keeps ticking. He's 75 when he first hears from the Lord. He does as the Lord says. He heads off to the land of Canaan. And time goes on. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now, in the meantime, a lot of things happen. We're not going to look at all of them this morning. Some victory, some defeat. In the time from Genesis 12 to Genesis 16, that's the time when Abraham goes to Egypt and abandons his wife to the Pharaoh and his harem. And the Lord comes through in a powerful way. And then we see the same thing again in chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Well, you know, you thought it was okay for me to go and sleep with another man. Now it's your turn. Why don't you go sleep with another woman?" That's basically what she is saying to him. Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Let me say this, men. It's okay to listen to the voice of Sarah. It's not okay to listen to the voice of Sarai. You may say, "What the heck is he talking about?" This is what I'm talking about. Until Sarai gets with the program, okay, she's an incorrigible woman who may has bad judgment. And it takes years, years, and years to her to get to the point where God looks at her and says, "No longer are you going to be Sarai, the pain in the neck. Now I'm going to call you Sarah, the princess, because you're my princess now." You see? And so until that happens, you know, you'd be wise to listen to the word of God, not necessarily the word of Sarai, until Sarai becomes Sarah. Because there will be a point when Sarah will say something, and it'll be the right thing. But Sarai, not the right thing. No. Don't go in and have sex with the Egyptian maid. That is not going to work out. It's just not. And it won't. It won't. Ishmael will be a thorn in his side. Ishmael is the father of the Arab race. May I say more, if you're Jewish. Or even if you're not. Right? Big problem. I mean, that was a big blunder. A huge blunder. And yet, you know, the Lord's still going to be with him. "Please go to my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abraham's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband as his wife. 10 years in the land of Canaan. Tick, 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 tick. Time's passing by. Abraham teaches us to respect that vital element of time and patience. Please go forward to Genesis 16, 15. Last verse in Genesis 16. Patience in connection with the promises of God. He didn't show patience, you see. And this is an important lesson to learn. When God tells you that he's going to do something, let him do it. Unless the Lord builds a house, the builder builds in vain. If the Lord said, "I got this one. I'm going to take care of this for you." Okay? Don't go out and do what you think is the right thing to do, if the Lord has said he's going to do it. That's the lesson that we learned. I mean, maybe on one level it sounded good. On one level. That, okay, maybe this is what we need to do. It's not what we need to do. So verse 15. "So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him." So he goes from 75 when he's called out. He's now 86. He doesn't have the promised heir. He's trying to do things himself. It's not going to work out. Look at Genesis 17:1, because it's the very next verse. It happens to be a new chapter, but it's the next verse. At the end of chapter 16, Abram is 86 years old. Now, how old is he at the beginning of chapter 17? 99. "Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him." And now, you know, of course, if there's no space at all between two verses, right, that's like silence. We don't know. But we do know 13 years passed. 13 years pass between the time he goes in with Hagar and Hagar gives birth to Ishmael and the Lord speaks to him again. 13 years. It's now almost 25 years from the time the Lord's called him out from where he was in Ur to this land which he will show him, Canaan. And he's promised him that he's going to be the father of many nations. And yet, it's 25 years. His body is getting old. His sexual ability has been dissipating little by little over that period of time. He's sitting there in his tent. He's got two women who hate each other. All right? You don't have to go into all the gory details about that. He's living day after day in that scene, in that setting. He's got to be wondering, well, you know, I know the Lord said he was going to do this. But like so many of us, he might say, but then again, I screwed up. I messed up big time. I know he hates me. Now, he's probably thrown out, said, forget Abraham. Forget him. I'm starting over again. I'm going to find some other nomad curling around somewhere in Iraq or Iran. I'm going to grab him instead because Abram has shown he's a total failure. I'm not going to deal with him. If you don't think that was going on in the mind of Abram as he sat there with two women who hated each other and the child, the son that he has to take care of who's not the promised heir, and he's got his body who's supposed, you know, he's thinking, I'm supposed to have a baby. And I'm not getting all the gory details, man, but he's realizing that the body that he has now at age 99 is not capable of having a child, naturally speaking. He's got to be thinking, this is it. It's over. I blew it big time. The Lord's moved on. 13 years. Hold your place, please, in Genesis 17, but go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Keeping in mind that there's silent space, that white space between the end of chapter 16 in Genesis and the beginning of chapter 17 is 13 years. What's happening there? Something's got to be happening. 2 Corinthians 4:16. See, sometimes that silent white space between verses speaks volumes. There are 13 silent years between the last verse of chapter 16 and the first verse of chapter 17. And the Lord will do the same thing in our lives. He will provide silent days. Silent years in our lives too, where it appears the Lord has all but forgotten about us. Will the Lord ever fulfill his promise? Why is it taking so long? And worse, what did I do? Did I do something so bad that the Lord has taken back his promise? If you're human, you think of these things after you've made a big mistake. You know it's against the plan of God and he's not talking. Well, on the outside, not much is happening. But on the inside, major changes are occurring. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:16. This is what we are to do in those silent days. When we have to understand that silent days are God's work days. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But although our outer man is decaying, this is very much true with Abraham. His sexual vitality is ebbing away by the day during those 13 years. He was able to have Ishmael. He's not going to be able to have Isaac in terms of the body that he has, okay? Between 86 and 99, he lost something. But though our outer man is decaying, Abraham's sexual vitality ebbing away in context, for us rather, coming from Genesis chapter 17, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. The silent days are God's work days. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. For while we look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. See, sometimes that silent space, that white space between one verse and another, just reminds us that while we are looking at the things that are seen, there's the unseen that's going on, where God is at work. He's at work in the unseen part of our lives, our soul, our human spirits. He's maturing us. He's teaching us. He's training us to be patient. That happens in the silent years. You know, when the plan of God is exciting and things seem to be happening, things are on the move, God's revealing your spiritual gift or God's showing you a growth in the church or whatever, okay? Those are fun, wonderful things, but they're not the things that are going to teach us patience. There's only one way to teach patience, and that is to have these silent days that are God's work days. To have these days where nothing much is going on. Where God seems to be delaying. Where our life seems to be on hold. Where all we're really doing is waiting. That's how we learn patience. We don't like it. But patience is a big, big part of the virtue of Jesus Christ. It's listed in so many places. It is one of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, for example. Love, joy, peace, patience. Patience. When Paul, and really God, through Paul, wants to explain this supernatural love that is Christ's, that we have to lean on in 1 Corinthians 13, what's the very first thing he says? Love is... I'll wait. Right. Love is patient. That's what's going on in those silent years, those silent days. They're God's work days on the project he thinks is most important. You see, Abraham thought the most important thing was getting an heir of his own flesh and blood. But we know that God's projects are not man's projects. To God, the most important thing was changing Abraham. Into thinking more like he thinks. Changing Abraham from an impatient man to a patient man. And that takes time. Time. It takes time. Boy, I know it's hard. It is hard to preach this message to an American congregation. It really, no, I mean, I'm just leveling with you. Okay, I'm American too. I'm as bad as you guys. So I get to come up here and say these things and then try to live in them afterwards. But see, we're not trained at all for this idea of time passing, just time. You know, we want to fill up every moment. You know, I mean, I read these things. I see these magazines where apparently now you're supposed to have something called like a bucket list. Do I have that right? A bucket list where you're supposed to cram this thing full of all the things you're supposed to do or your life has no meaning. Right? Look at your bucket list if you have one today. I'm not putting that down. I guess I am putting it. Look at it today, though, and say, on the day that I die, how many of the things in the bucket list am I going to take with me? Just ask yourself that question. Because you will take with you growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's coming with you. Patience developed in your soul. That's coming with you. You know? The trip to Kalugali Island, where the biggest air assault, I don't know, whatever, where I can jump on something and fly down for 3 minutes. It was fun, but I'm not taking that with me. And see, and everything about us today, right, screams impatient. You know, you see, there's a commercial now where it's some internet speed thing on some phone or something where somebody's sitting there and saying, for example, hey, Mary got a cat. And then the two guys are going, so 30 seconds ago. You know, and they show the card that they've already sent. You know the commercial. You've all seen this commercial. I know you watch television like me. What's that saying? It's saying waiting is bad. Right? Waiting is bad. Americans, we don't wait. Right? I'm going to cut in front of you. I ain't waiting. Right? This is a hard message for Americans. 13 silent years. Try that on. Try that on in your life. I don't care how old you are now. It doesn't matter, you know. Because you know why? When you're young, 13 years looks like forever, right? But yet, the older of us look at that and say, but at least they have the 13 years to give. I'm sitting here saying, forget it. It's going to all be over in 13 years. 13 years, I'm going to be, oh my goodness. Right? It doesn't matter. 13 years is 13 years. 13 silent years. But the silent days are God's work days. Our inner man is being renewed. Notice, day by day. Our inner man. That means God's at work every day. Every day, by the way, that you make it count in the sense of orienting to God's word, trusting him, trying to think the way he thinks, giving things to him. Every day is at work. For momentary light affliction is producing for us, we're not doing it, notice, an eternal weight of glory, eternal. See, that's coming with us even when we die. Why? Because it's eternal. Eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, earthly, and yes, temporary. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose, temporary, versus the things that are not seen that are eternal. All right, back to Genesis 17, and we'll wrap this up, and we'll get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Genesis 17, verse 1. The silent days are God's work days. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, he went from 75 to 99, 13 of which were silent years, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." He's saying, you know what? I've been working on you. I've been preparing you. I've trained you. You're a different man. He's going to show that later on in the same chapter by changing Abram's name to Abraham, as we now know him. You're a different man. You're a patient man. You're a gracious man now. You're ready. You know, you wonder, why 24 years? I'll tell you why. Because it took that long to make Abram into Abraham. It took that long for God to make him the man who would be the father of many nations. To make him the man who would be able to handle Isaac and Ishmael, that whole thing. To make him the man that would one day be willing to give up Isaac because he knew that the Lord stood behind the whole plan. And that if he had Isaac killed, then Isaac could be raised from the dead. That's how much he knew about our Lord. "Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you. And I will multiply you exceedingly." On the outside, not much is happening. But on the inside, major changes have occurred. In the silent times of our lives, God wants to develop patience and perseverance in the inner man. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Patience and perseverance in the inner man. You know, you may have lately been wondering what God is doing in your life. You may have said, "Hey, wait a minute. I came here to learn about the spiritual gifts. It's been 2 years. He still ain't teaching on them. I'm out of here. I'm going somewhere else." I'm just teasing. A little bit. You know, but see, that's the way we are, you know. We think nothing counts until I see it and it's happening and it's I can get it and it's all fun and it's all going forward. We're not real comfortable with the silent years, the 2 years here and there and so forth. Why? Well, but those are the times when those are God's work days. He's developing patience. And see, that's way more important to him. That's what I want you to understand. Patience is part of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. That's his project. His project is to develop the ninefold fruit of the Spirit in you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. How rarely, though, do we define things that way? How rarely do we say, you know, the whole thing here, it's not my spiritual gift. It's not how big the congregation is. It's not how great I'm doing this or great I'm doing that. It's not progress here, progress there. It's not the book I finished writing. It's this. God said there's this ninefold thing. That's everything to him because his whole job, the Holy Spirit, after salvation, for the day I die, is to make me more and more like Jesus Christ. That's his project, period. You know, if I write a book, when I'm done with it, I put my name on it. When he has his project of turning me into the image and likeness of Christ, when I'm all done, he puts his name on it. That's bigger. That's what matters at the end of the day. Love, joy, peace, patience, enduring now. Not faking, not momentarily, but enduring love, enduring supernatural joy, patience, kindness, gentleness, peace, self-control, faithfulness, gentleness, permanent stuff. That's his project. That's what he's about. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. We'll just finish right here. Oh, there's so much more. But you'll have to be patient and wait till Wednesday. To whom? I love this passage, you'll see. We've been talking about the essence of God being the essence of faith and tying into that. And that's what this is all about. This is why the Holy Spirit, I think, had me come here. Isaiah 40, verse 25. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. Isaiah 40, 25. Lift up your eyes on high. Same thing he said to Abram. And see who has created these stars. The One. See, he's sovereign and he's all powerful. The one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. He knows everything. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. What do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, eternal life, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. His ways are not our ways. He knows it all. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. He does it. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. What does that? Patience. Waiting for the Lord. And so very simply, we'll close with Psalm 27:14 on the board. It's real simple, today's message. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. You want to get strong? Wait. Wait for the Lord. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you today for the opportunity to come to your word, to understand the importance of time, that the silent days are your work days, and that sometimes what you call our greatest service can just be waiting on you and your timing to be still and know that you are God. And Father, we also ask now to please prepare us so that we can enter into this celebration of the Lord's Supper, where we are going to call to mind, remember what Christ did for us and for all the families of the world, the earth, 2,000 years ago. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. At this time, I would like to call the ushers forward, and we're going to pass out the communion elements and prepare for the Lord's Supper. Parts of that video I know are pretty gruesome. The part that is the most powerful to me is when we move away from the physicality of the cross and then try to get an understanding of God the Father at that time and what was happening, that transaction between the Father and the Son. The Son was there for the Father's sake, just like we're to lay down our lives for Christ's sake. He was there for the Father's sake. And the Father in that time, of course, had to turn his, I shouldn't say of course, this is important, had to turn his back on him, had to be separated from his Son as the sins of the world, yours and mine, were poured on the body of Jesus Christ. And what, you know, I think that the Father selecting crucifixion as the means of his physical death was for our benefit so that we could take what was seen as some idea of what was not seen. In other words, we can understand, humanly speaking, the pain that he went through in his body. And that is there to tell us that whatever we understand that to be, what happened in the spiritual realm between Father and Son when the wrath of God was released on his Son as the punishment for our sins was a million times worse. And that brings us to today's message, brief as it will be. We've been looking over the last months at the seven sayings that our Lord spoke on the cross. We're now up to the sixth one. And the sixth saying of the cross can be described by the word victory. Victory. He's already been speaking and saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? For those terrible 3 hours when he was separated from the Father, underwent spiritual death as the substitute for us. And then he's already said, I'm thirsty, talking about the fact that he's there as our substitute, experiencing the thirst that comes from needing salvation. And now he's going to say something else. John 19:30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Tetelestai. All has been accomplished. It's been paid for. That word in the Greek, tetelestai, means those things. It means it was used to mark a bill of debt when the bill had been paid. Tetelestai, been paid. When something had been accomplished, something important. Tetelestai, it's been accomplished, or it is finished. He bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. When our Lord said, it is finished, he expressed the fact that the work of salvation was complete. Was complete. Nothing could be taken away from it. And above all, nothing should ever be added to it, or could be. Purely a matter of grace. No one has ever deserved this salvation. There will never be any member of the fallen human race who deserves something as wonderful and as marvelous and as precious as the blood of Christ, his death on the cross, his spiritual death. None of the four Gospels, by the way, mentions the physical blood of Christ when they describe the 6 hours that he spent on the cross. From the time he was nailed to the cross until the time he says, it's finished, the work is done, the work of salvation now. His physical blood is never mentioned. But what is mentioned, and Matthew and Mark do record, is that Jesus had said over and over again in the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? As Isaiah writes, and we heard in the video just a few moments ago, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him, Christ, the iniquity, the sins of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise Christ, the Father, to put him to grief. He makes his soul an offering for sin, his soul. Because his soul, remember, spiritual death is the soul separated from God. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The Gospels do record the fact that Jesus Christ was separated from his Father under the judgment of the Father as he was bearing the sins of the world in his body. You know, in two verses before, we saw the sixth saying in John 19:30. We'll go back two verses to verse 28. John 19:28. We're told that Christ knew that all things had already been accomplished before he spoke his last three sayings on the cross. Look at John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished. Let that sink in for a minute. The work is finished. When he said it is finished in verse 30, the Bible uses the same word, tetelestai, right here in two verses ahead before it. Already been accomplished. What? All things. Everything related to why he was on that cross had already been accomplished. And now he was fulfilling the scripture that says, I am thirsty. He was still very much alive physically. He picked the moment of his physical death. He gave his spirit up to signify that he was ready to die. But before that, all things had been accomplished. And he said, it is finished. He was still very much alive physically. He was in full command of his senses, so much so that he recalled a pretty obscure prophecy. He knew all the prophecies were going to be fulfilled that day. There was one that said he had to say it was thirsty and drink some sour wine. He was so in command of his mental processes that he was able to recall that and say that. You see, this blood of Christ that we speak of is a representative analogy, like so many things. Like I would suggest to you, the very selection of the cross, crucifixion as the means. It was to tell us something. Just like when John the Baptist called Christ the Lamb of God. It was not a physical lamb. It was telling us something. In the same way, what the lamb meant in the Old Testament, this is Christ bearing our sins. It represented his spiritual death on the cross. The blood of Christ keeps cleansing us from all sin. What? The benefits of his death on the cross keep pouring into our lives. That's why the scripture keeps saying over and over again, he who believes in the Son or on the Son has eternal life. When he said it is finished, he was making it very clear that to add anything to the finished work of the cross is blasphemy. He said it's finished. It's blasphemy to add anything to it. He who believes has eternal life. It is finished is the single word tetelestai in the original Greek. It's the shortest but yet the most full and powerful of his seven things that he said on the cross. Literally, we're going to need eternity to figure out all that it means. But some of the things we know it means, that all what the law of God had required had been accomplished through him and by him. All the things that prophecy predicted about the Savior had been accomplished and established. All the types in the Old Testament, the altar and the lamb and so forth, brought to pass in Christ's life and death. All things that the Father had given him to do, he had accomplished. When he spoke those words, still alive on the cross, it is finished. All the things that were needed for our redemption, to buy us out from the slave market of sin, he had already performed. Nothing was left undone. The ransom, so costly, separating from his Father, had been given. The conflict between him and death and Satan had been endured. He paid the wages of sin. Divine justice is completely satisfied. Do you believe that, though? That's the issue that we bring to this Lord's Supper today. He has had victory over sin. Do you believe it? He's had victory over death. Do you believe it? He has had victory over Satan. Satan has been defanged. He's a vanquished foe. Yes, he was still going to commit his spirit into the hands of his Father. He would die physically, and that's part of what he had to do. And then there would be his resurrection and his ascension, his session on high. But those are the fruit and the reward for the work that he had already completed. There was nothing that remained for him to do once he said, "It is finished." Nothing awaited fulfillment. His work on earth was done. So it was an expression of victory. He was not just saying that, "Oh, I'm glad my sufferings are over." Way, way more than that. He was telling about the ultimate victory. It's part of the divine declaration. God saying that this Redeemer, all that he came from heaven to earth to do was done. It is finished. And now, all that was needed to completely reveal the glorious character of God had also been accomplished. That's the thing to remember. That's why keep your mind on the part where we understand God the Father's view of this. That his character had to be vindicated. Everybody had to know that he was just and righteous and loving. And what Christ accomplished on the cross did that. Just broadcast to angels and people, humans, that God's character and essence are intact. He found a way to be able to welcome sinners back and at the same time preserve his righteousness. And he did it through the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly on the cross as a propitiation in his blood through faith to demonstrate the righteousness of God. To demonstrate the righteousness of God, that God could be just, fair, righteous, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He could also declare perfectly righteous any sinner who believes on his Son. And that's what was accomplished. That's what was finished. The taking away of the sins of the world, done 2,000 years ago. Completely satisfying the justice and righteousness of God on your behalf, done 2,000 years ago. Destroying the barrier between God and man, done 2,000 years ago. He took care of everything that day when it came to repairing the relationship between God and mankind. And the only question now is, do you believe it? For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So in remembrance of the person of Christ that day, let us eat the bread. In the same day, he took the cup also after supper, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, my death for you. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so let's drink this cup proclaiming the Lord's death and remembering. You want to drink it? I got one more word. Remembering that the day will come when the Lord's going to drink it again with us. That's important because we're supposed to remember his death until he comes. And on that day, we'll be able to celebrate face to face with him the victory of Tetelestai. So let us drink. Father, thank you so much for allowing the saints to gather again together and to bring into remembrance the work of your Son on the cross, his death, the fact that you poured out all the sins of the world on him. Your wrath was completely poured out on him. And now it's satisfied, your justice is satisfied, and whosoever believes in your Son will not perish, but have eternal life. We just want to thank you once again for that in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to invite my good friend Dane Verhoeven forward to do what he always does so well, which is to have remarks on the importance of the function of giving in the church age.
Thank you very much, Pastor. Good morning, everyone. Well, we do have a full house. I'm briefly going to explain how our pastor teacher helps all of you and how all of you help our pastor teacher. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, I am giving thanks to God for every memory of you because of your contribution from the first day until now for the purpose of spreading the gospel. And our pastor teaches exchanges spiritual blessing to the congregation for material blessing from the congregation, fulfilling the principle of mutual blessing by association. So giving establishes a partnership between the pastor and the congregation. The congregation provides the financial contributions as they are spiritually blessed by the pastor's teaching. So as we give to the offering for the spiritual blessings we receive, remember, and for those who don't know, that we keep our offering box on the wall in the back, and your giving to the offering is always a private matter between you and God alone. Let us pray for the offering. Lord, we thank you for all you do for us in our lives. And as we give back by trying to imitate you by giving generously to the offering, we ask, Father, for you to guide and direct us in your ways only, and for you to use this offering for your glory alone. In Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior's name we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Dane. All righty, just let's take a moment at the end today, and this will be dedicated to anybody who is still on the outside of the family looking in, trying to understand what it means to become born again. Let's pray. And these last moments this morning are dedicated now to anybody who's within the sound of my voice, who's without Christ and without hope. It's my privilege to tell you that God loves you with a tremendous, precious love. What the saints have celebrated today is what you need to know about and understand and apply to you. That God exists. He's a God of love, righteousness, and justice. In other words, he's completely fair and he's totally loving. And that combination is what sent Jesus Christ to the cross as your substitute, where he took on all of your personal sins and was judged and under the wrath of God for them, judging sin in his body. He's removed that from you. The price has been paid. And the Bible just says that whosoever believes in him will not perish. This is God speaking, but will have eternal life. Jesus Christ died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. He is risen. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And whosoever believes in him as his Savior will have eternal life. So believe in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and you will be saved. It's a private matter between you and God the Father. You can go to him right now, expressing the fact that you have made the decision, you have chosen, you have placed your trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation. Father, thank you so much for providing the richness that you provide for us. Thank you so much, Father, for the life that Jesus came to give us. We ask now, Father, for the Holy Spirit's mentorship as we leave so that we can live in these things that we have learned and heard. And celebrate who you are. We ask it in Christ's name. By the power of God, the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.